Good morning, 29th and Yale Church of Christ. Welcome, guests. We're glad that you're with us. To those joining online, we're glad that you're joining in with us as well. Glad you've been able to tune in and find us. However, we wish you were here with us because we miss you this morning. Wherever you are right now, the Apostle Paul encourages us with these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he said it again because it was so important. Rejoice. This has been a key verse for us for the past few weeks as we've been reading with the Philippian Christians about the mindset, the attitude, and the outlook that we are to have in order to live a resilient, thriving life in this troubled world as we do so with joy. Well, we tried something new at our house. I enjoy grilling our dinners, firstly because I like the way that grill food tastes, and secondly because I like to keep all the heat outside. When we moved to Tulsa, we lived in a little rent house, and when we heated up the oven in the summer, it took days, it seemed like, before it would cool off. So we try to take as much as we can outside to the grill. Although I get hot, sweaty, and smell like smoke, I'm content to keep on grilling. At the risk of making our stomachs grumble this morning, or growl, I want to tell you what we tried on the grill last night. You see, on Thursday, this past Thursday, in the Tulsa World, in the scene section, they had several summer recipes. I don't know if you saw those, but there was one on there that got my attention. It was called Chicken Bacon Ranch Sheet Pan Dinner. And the selling point of it was you just had to get one pan dirty. That was all you had to wash. It called for red potatoes, chicken breasts, and summer sausage to be cut up, tossed in a package of ranch dressing and one stick of butter that had been melted. Placed on a large rim sheet pan and put in a 400-degree oven for 25 minutes. At the end, you get to cover it with cheese and crisp bacon. It sells itself. So we tried it, but we tried it on the grill. We put it in a big cast iron skillet, put it out on the grill. We added some onions and jalapenos and fresh green chilies, and I gotta tell you, it was terrific. And it has a point, too. We'll get to that in a minute. You see, trying new things is one of the ways that we keep growing. Often when I talk to my mom on the phone, she's made a new recipe, something that she found that she thought sounded good that she would try and share with her neighbors. Trying new ways of doing things can help our Christian lives grow, too, especially when we rely and follow examples that come from Scripture. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, we find some practical teachings that help us develop so that we can stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray before we unpack Philippians chapter 4. Our Father in heaven, you are holy and greatly to be praised. We declare with the psalmist, Lord, that you are our refuge and our fortress. You are our God in whom we trust. Father, we thank you for loving us, for rescuing us, for protecting us, for answering us, for being with us in trouble, for delivering us so many times. Father, we thank you for honoring us. We ask, Father, that you would satisfy us with your salvation. Father, help us to acknowledge your name and your works in our lives. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, the ones that we have, this letter we have to the Philippian Christians. This morning, as we look at chapter 4, we ask that you would give us spiritual understanding, that you would give us desire, a real hunger and appetite for you, and determination as we consider the text and its implication in our lives. Draw us deeper in love with Jesus as we live our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The Philippian letter says a lot about Jesus. It says quite a lot about the Apostle Paul and the situation that he's finding himself in, that he's writing from. And it says some about victorious living. Over and over in the letter to Philippians, Paul talks about joy, and the subject we've mentioned several times in the last few weeks. As we work through the text, I've been wondering, though, what was Paul's purpose in writing Philippians? You've been here. What do you think? Why did Paul write this letter about joy, about victory, about Jesus, and about his own situation? What do you think the purpose is? One thought, a phrase really, shows up in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. The book begins with a greeting. Paul greets the Philippian Christians. He shows, he demonstrates his affection for them. He tells them what he's been praying for on their behalf. He tells them about how things are going for him, about his situation of being in prison, about how actually his being in prison is working to advance the gospel. He's glad that the gospel's being preached. However, he's very uncertain about his future. He wants to return to them, but he doesn't know if he will die at the hands of the Roman government or if he'll live. He has a lot of uncertainty. He wants to return, but he's unsure if he'll be able to return. Look with me at verse 27 of Philippians 1. He seems to summarize these thoughts by saying, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Out of his uncertainty, he wants to make sure that they conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." One of the things that seems to be happening here is that Paul is tying together or making equivalent statements that conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the gospel. I almost think that the purpose here of Philippians is this idea of Christians standing firm. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. This is what we concluded with a couple of weeks ago. Here Paul reiterates the language and the idea of standing firm. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Here Paul reiterates this language. It's battle-ready language. In the Greek, the way that this would be heard, this idea of standing firm, would be we're at battle. And so take a battle position. Get your feet underneath you. Get squarely over your feet, because you're going to have to move. You're going to have to act. You got to set yourself to be ready, to be stable, to stand. Take your position. Reminds me of the language that Kenner read for us from Psalm 91. "Though 1,000 fall, 10,000 fall on my right side, Lord will help us to stand." It also has this idea of take your marks. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, Paul uses the example of running a race. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so with this battle-ready language of stand firm and this take your marks language, get ready to run, Paul combines this. We see he says, he calls the Philippians my joy and my crown, and that word for crown is the crown that you would receive for winning the race. Paul's thinking of winning the race, completing, really taking hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of him. In Paul's words, that's how we stand firm, by taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. As we think about this idea of standing firm, and Don, I appreciate your song selection this morning, think about some Bible people that stood firm. Who are some people in the Bible that come to mind for you that stood firm? As I reflect on other people other than Paul in the Bible who stood firm, who stood in their faith, those who were taken into the uncertainty of captivity come to mind. I think about Esther and the way she stood firm. I think about Daniel and the way that he continued to pray, standing firm in his faith in Nebuchadnezzar's service. And then I think about those three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the way that they stood firm when King Nebuchadnezzar, the story is told in Daniel chapter 4, he puts up a large golden image, and he wants everyone to bow down at it when the music sounds. He gathers all the people, the music sounds, and those three guys keep standing. Everybody else bows down. It says that some astrologers talk to King Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, you know, those Jews, they're not bowing down to that image you set up there. That they're not doing what you wanted them to. So the king calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into his presence and said, hey, you know the rules. I said bow down when the music sounds. Why didn't you bow down? They say, I like the language in Daniel 4. He says, they say, the king, he's furious with rage. He calls them in front of him. He says, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. He's giving him a second chance. Very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. That's what you call screwing up your courage. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. And immediately the king says, turn up the furnace seven times. And the furnace is so hot, and the immediacy of the action, they throw these three guys in the furnace, and the guards are killed because of the intensity of the heat. King Nebuchadnezzar watches, and he looks, and he says, weren't those three guys tied up? And didn't we just put three in there? Because he sees four walking around in the furnace, unbound. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. We think about people who stood firm in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul shares some practical advice, or maybe some recipes, if you will, for how we stand firm in the Lord. Let's work through this together. Beginning in verse 2, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. The first recipe or practical suggestion we have for standing firm is be of the same mind in the Lord. And Paul recognizes that this may require some intervention from the other brothers and sisters in the church. He recognizes that they've worked side by side for the gospel. There's no reason to be at each other, to be divisive. Read on in verse 4. There's three ideas here that come to a resolution in verse 7. The first is our key verse, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. One opportunity that helps us to stand firm is to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is our placeholder, our reason for rejoicing. Not rejoice in ourselves, or rejoice in what's going on, or rejoice in the weather, but rejoice in the Lord. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, talks about the idea, the spiritual discipline of celebration, which is really where we get to in worship and in this idea of rejoicing. This is what Foster writes. Far and away, the most important benefit of celebration is that it saves us from taking ourselves too seriously. I think that's tremendous. He says this is desperately needed grace for all of those who are earnest about their faith. It's an occupational hazard of devout folks to become stuffy bores. You don't have to raise your hand if you're guilty. This should not be. Of all people, we should be the most free, the most alive, the most interesting. Another benefit of celebration is the ability it gives us of perspective, that we can laugh at ourselves. When we come before God, who can be high or who can be low? Together, we all celebrate the glory and the wonder of God. I read recently, someone was talking about the hostility that we feel in our world and the tension that we have, the animosity that exists. And the suggestion was, don't take yourself too seriously. Take matters seriously. But let's not take ourselves so seriously. That's really how the tensions rise. Paul would seem to want us to rejoice in the Lord. Let that be our source, where we hang our hope, our place of peace. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. It's right in that same vein, that Christians are to live their lives gently, and that gentleness is to be evident to all. Paul adds here, the Lord is near. And this might be a sense of the Lord is coming, but the language here is more of proximity. We can be gentle because Jesus is close by. In order for that to be, we have to be aware of it. Paul reminds us to be aware that Jesus is near so we can be gentle. The third thing here in this package is do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't be anxious about, well, anything. That about covers it all. In every situation, we're to pray and to petition God with the things that are on our hearts, the things that are troubling us. And we do that with thanksgiving. The researchers studying character development have found that gratitude is a gateway virtue to all the other virtues. That if a child doesn't develop the ability to be grateful, they won't grow in honesty, trustworthiness, candidness, and all the other virtues. Here Paul puts it before us and says, pray with thanksgiving. And get a hold of the image that flows from this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you have a pencil with you, or maybe you take this exercise home with you, what does that look like? If you were to draw a picture of the peace of God transcending all understanding, guarding your heart, guarding your mind in Christ Jesus, it's almost like insulation. That being in Christ Jesus insulates our hearts and our minds, and the peace of God surrounds that. And it makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around in the fiery furnace. They come out of that not even smelling like smoke. Here's another recipe, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Several years ago at Contact, we were working through this material and on a Sunday morning, and a group came up, one of the mission groups that was serving there came up, and they said, you're talking about thurple. I said, what? They said, you got to have a thurple attitude. I said, I do not know what you're talking about. I've never heard of thurple. And that was the acrostic they had come up with for whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent. Thurple. Have a whatever attitude. Adjust our mindset to think about those upper things. Paul says, he continues this, and he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And listen, this similar language comes back to us, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's keep going. Well, I want to share something that happened this week. This week I had a call from someone who wanted to work on their mindset. They had some trouble at work, and the company that they worked for had hired, had brought somebody back that used to work there that had gone away. They brought him back in. And so this person I was talking to was feeling threatened because of a past work relationship and this ex-worker coming back to work. And as they talked about the trouble they were having, they talked about feeling threatened. They talked about thinking about, why did they bring this person in without talking to me? They thought about their own performance and the certain things that they were expected to do that they did really well. So why did they need to bring this other person back? And just went on down the line thinking about things that were, in a way, sabotaging him. And so he wanted to develop a more positive mindset. As we talked, I asked, what's important about you having a more positive mindset? He said, you know what? If I keep thinking about that, I'm going to waste a lot of time. And I'm going to waste a lot of emotion. And I'm going to waste a lot of energy. And I said, what else? And he said, if I keep thinking about those kinds of things, I'm going to let my team down. He's a supervisor. He's at an executive level. I'm going to let my people down. And we explored that a little bit more and said, what else? And he said, you know, if I keep stinking thinking around, then I'm just going to do a bad job. And I'm going to give them a reason to let me go or to move me out, to feed those fears. So what's your remedy? He said, well, I got to realize that this is just stinking thinking. It's wasteful. He said, I want to think about the important work that I have to do, the things that are in front of me, the things that I can do a good job with. I want to think about motivating my team to do good work together. I want to think about doing good work for my manager. And then he said, almost as an afterthought, he said, I'm going to remind myself of this. It's a saying. He said, well, I haven't done this before. And he told me of several situations in his life where he had used that saying to help himself have a better frame of mind. He said he was called into his supervisor. They had had a problem. He's called into the supervisor and he told himself going into the meeting, well, I haven't had to do this before. He talked to me about some hardship that he had faced in his life. And he said, well, I haven't done this before. And he told several different things, and they were all finished with that statement. Well, I haven't done this before. It allowed him to be in a more positive frame of mind. Paul seems to be doing some of those same kinds of things here, but rather than the focus being on ourselves, he puts the focus on Jesus. In each one of these recipes, Jesus is the integral ingredient. In verses 10 through 13, Paul talks about contentment. This is another recipe. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. I've often thought of this verse as a power statement, but I'm changing how I think about it, and I want to think of this verse as a relationship statement. I can do all this with Jesus who gives me strength. A sense of companionship. Our joy isn't based on our circumstances. Our joy is based on the mission that we're involved in, the importance of the work that we have to do. A lot of times, and Paul would be a case here, the reason that people are able to endure some of the things that they're able to endure is that they know it's not for naught. There's a reason behind it. They serve a purpose that's higher than even their own gratification. Last recipe is in verse 14 through 19. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once. I think I mixed that up. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I receive full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. What I want to call our attention to is that language right there in verse 17. Paul's desire for the church is that more be credited to their account. As we're looking into the fifth Sunday, let's keep that in mind as a remedy to help us stand firm, that idea of crediting to our account. It's a reason for giving, it's a reason for partnership in the gospel. What helps believers to stand firm in the Lord? The Lord does. Are you living with joy, deep, abiding contentment and joy? If not, might suggest trying a new recipe from Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes of the joy of giving Jesus in so many different kinds of ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for the opportunity to know you through Christ Jesus with the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we want our relationship with Jesus to continue growing. Help us to get along with each other and to pray with thanksgiving. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Grow us in a whatever kind of mindset. Settle us in the contentment of knowing Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to partner in the gospel. We ask for your forgiveness for the times that we've been at odds with each other, when we've been anxious about things, when we've been wishy-washy in our faith, when we've been discontent and feeble. Help us, Father, to stand firm in the Lord. And we pray with the Apostle Paul the prayer for the Philippians, that our lives may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of you, God. We do this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, told the Philippian church, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he said again, "Rejoice." In the middle of all kinds of situations, even imprisonment, for believing in Jesus and telling others about Jesus, Paul found contentment, not in his circumstances, but in his relationship with Jesus. Reflect for just a minute. Where are you right now? Not on a bench. Well, where are you? What's going on in your life? How are you feeling about it? Who is with you? Paul declared, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength." Have you acknowledged Jesus Christ and put your faith in him? In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." Respond to God's invitation today as we stand and sing.